I'll get you tonight to turn to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Micah is a prophet who prophesied during the reigns, as we see here in the beginning, of three different kings. There was Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And what we're told by all of this, when you look at this, is that he was a contemporary with Isaiah. He and Isaiah were prophesying to the same people at the same time in the same place there in Jerusalem. But there's a difference between their prophecies. Isaiah is prophesying more at the time or to the wealthy, to the ruling class of Judah, whereas Micah tends to be speaking more to those that there are some ruling classes there. There are the wealthy, but also to the common people. And his focus is more upon the social injustice that is taking place among the people. It's a book that's quoted twice in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you look in Micah chapter 3, Micah chapter 2, and there, chapter 5, verse 2, I'll get it right here in a minute. In chapter 5, verse 2, what Micah says there is later quoted by Matthew in Matthew's gospel concerning where Jesus was to be born. The wise men, the magi that came from the east, would quote from this. And in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Well, who's the prophet? It's Micah. And he says, in you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people. The second time that Micah is quoted is by Jesus himself. In Micah chapter 7, verse 6 is what he quotes from. Micah uses it in one way, talking about the way fathers treat sons and the way that daughters would treat their mothers. But Jesus talks about what he has come to do. He says, I have come to set a father or a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. But there's one passage that you're probably most familiar with. And you may not realize it, but if you'll take and look in your Bible at Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and then go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, you'll find they're the same verse. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 is found in New York. It is found outside of the United Nations in a park known as the Ralph Bunche Park. It's called the Isaiah Wall. Because there on a wall outside of the United Nations, engraved in the concrete or the granite of that wall, are these words. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And then this part is what's engraved on the wall. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It is considered the unofficial mission statement of the United Nations. And it actually is quoted from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, but Micah has, as I said, the same words. Tonight, though, I want to draw your attention to chapter 6. Because there in chapter 6, Micah shares with us through or something that God wants him to share to the people of his day pertaining to what God requires of his people. And I want to read that to you for just a moment, beginning in verse 1. Here's what he says. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case to the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, counseled or answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And then these verses. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, or New American Standard says kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I meant to bring it tonight. I forgot. I asked my wife, please remind me, and she forgot, so neither one of us remembered. But last year in El Salvador, several of us picked these up. The Project Red group that we helped in building two houses had shirts that have kind of a mission theme on it, if you will. And on the back of the shirt, it says three things: do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Tonight, that is our lesson. What is it God requires of us? Do justice, love mercy or kindness, and walk humbly. But I want to break these down for just a minute and look at what God says to His people of that day and time, because there are some things that they just totally missed, and I don't want us to do that in our lives today. You see, what God is condemning, when you go back and you look at the prophet Micah, is God is condemning the sinful behavior of His people. Things that they are doing that God disapproves of. God despises their scheming. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." In other words, what he's saying is, they lay at night thinking about, how can I get the best of my neighbor? And then when morning comes, they go about doing it. They scheme, they plot, they plan, and what they work to do is they work to find a way to take away another man's property. They find a way to take his house away from him. They rob him of his inheritance. Sometimes they did it through bribing the judges of the day, because that is what they were good at doing. If you look further down in chapter 2, there in verse 8, you find that Micah accuses them of something else. He says, "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war." In other words, they treated their fellow Israelites, those of Judah, as enemies, stripping their garments from them as they're coming back from war. He says, this isn't the way it should be. And then notice verse 9. "The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. For her children you take my splendor forever." You see, they take, not only are they stealing people's property, not only are they taking from those returning to war, they're finding a way to evict widowed women from their own homes, so that these women end up having to sell themselves into slavery just to take care of their children somehow. And so, as he says, "You take the splendor away from my children." And then, as if that isn't enough, notice chapter 3. He says there in verse 1, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" And it becomes very graphic in the way, and he's... This is not what's... It's not going on literally, but it's as if it is going on. "You tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up in a pot as meat for a kettle." He says, you're treating your own people as if they are something you've just killed out in your hunting and you're bringing back, and then you're cutting them up and boiling them. He says, "You hate good. You love evil." These are people that should be considered of their brothers and sisters in Israel. And yet that's not what they're doing. As I said, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, Isaiah talks about how justice should be carried out. He defines it. He says, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. How do you seek justice, Isaiah? Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. In what we read a moment ago in chapter 6, Micah addresses them in almost a sarcastic way. What does the Lord require? What does God want? And he begins to give answers. And the sarcasm comes through. Of course, yearling calves as burnt offerings was something that was prescribed under the law. And they knew that. But then he begins to take it a step further. Is your sin going to be appeased? Is God going to be appeased for your sin if you offer thousands of rams? Is that what God wants from you? Does God want you to offer 10,000 rivers of oil? Does God want you to give the firstborn of your womb for the sin of your soul? Is that what God really wants? You see, sacrifices can never replace obedience which comes from the heart. Israel should know this by now. If they could remember back to the days of Saul, they might remember a certain battle that Saul had been sent to fight. A battle against the Amalekites and their king, a man by the name of Agag. And God had told him to literally destroy everything, not to bring back anything. But he doesn't do that. He destroys everything except the best of the flocks and the herds, because, as he says, he's bringing them back to offer sacrifice to God. And he does not kill the king, Agag. God sends the prophet Samuel to meet him on the way as he returns. And as they are discussing, Samuel convicts him of what he's done, tells him he has not obeyed God. Saul tries to argue the point. And finally, Samuel just makes it plain. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." He said, "Saul, it's not about what you bring back to offer God. It's about whether or not you have obeyed God. Whether or not you have done what God wants you to do, and you do it from the heart." Now you may think tonight, what does this have to do with us? Here's what I think it has to do with us. I think we sometimes, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves thinking in the same way as the Israelites. Oh, not that we go about trying to take away from others, trying to steal homes or rob people of their property or any of those sort of things. But I wonder sometimes when it comes to us whether or not we think that God is appeased with certain observances of rituals that we engage in. And here's what I mean by that. How many people do you think believe that as long as I attend worship on Sunday morning, God is pleased with me? Or as long as I'm attending Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, God, I'm doing those things, so you've got to be pleased with me. And in their mind, they're thinking, I've done what God's required. Kind of like the Pharisee that was standing there in the temple on that day, and the publican not far from him. And he began to recite to God all that he had done. The fact that he tithed, he fasted, he kept the law. I'm doing all the physical requirements of the law. Therefore, I should be acceptable before God. And I believe that attending church services are important, and we could add something that I put so much in the collection plate, I do this, that, or whatever. And I believe that is important. It's essential to obeying God. You know, there's a command. Hebrews 10, verse 25 tells us, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." And he says, "As the manner of some is, So it is something that was going on in that day and time, and God, through the writer of the letter to the Hebrew Christians, said, don't do it. Stop. As a matter of fact, it's the way that we grow, by being together and learning as God's people. Because he says that we are, if you look in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us consider how to stimulate, or King James says, provoke one another to love and good works. And then he tells us how that takes place. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But God requires more of us than just attending services. God expects more of us than just how much we put in the contribution. God looks for more in us than just what we can say we have done and some checklist that we're keeping. What does God require? I think if we go back and we look at the things that Micah says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, and we really open those up, we see something that is important. Do justice. God has always been interested in justice. He is a just God. As a matter of fact, if you were to just take out a concordance and begin looking up the word justice, you will not find hardly any time that justice is by itself, because so often it's included with righteousness, and those two are connected with God, and God's justice is at play throughout Scripture. When Cain killed Abel, God's justice began to respond. Because God, while he did not kill Cain, put Cain to death for that sin against Abel immediately, what he did do was to banish Cain from the land and to put a mark on him so that no one else would do that as well. He exiled him. His justice responded. When David sinned with Bathsheba, there, and as we find the consequences recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and God sends his prophet to go and to confront David with that sin. And Nathan tells him, you're the man. He also tells him that that the sword will not depart from his house. And God's justice responded to David and Bathsheba's sin, because what we find is that the child that was conceived through that sin dies. And not only that, the sword literally did not depart from David's house, because we find that Absalom would kill his brother Amnon because Amnon had raped Absalom's sister. And then sometime after that, Absalom would literally force his father to flee for his life as he tried to take over the kingdom. And then in a battle, Absalom himself would be killed. Now, David would grieve for the rest of his days because of some of his own sin and what it brought upon him. God's justice had to be recompensed. It angers God. As we see in Isaiah 10, when the poor and the widows and the orphans are mistreated, God has always been one who wants the right thing done for those around him. And yet, justice is about more than just doing what's right. You see, justice is doing the right thing out of the right heart. If you look with me for just a moment at Matthew chapter 5, it's a passage you're familiar with, there in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 27, Jesus makes a statement. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's good that a person doesn't commit adultery. It's what God wants, that we do not commit adultery. But Jesus takes it a step further. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Jesus is saying to us is, it's one thing just to go through the motions and say, well, I've kept the law. But then Jesus comes back and he says, but now wait a minute, what about your heart? Are you looking and are you lusting? Nobody else knows if you're looking and lusting. Only God knows that. And you can say, well, I've never slept with a woman, or I've never slept with a man, if you're a woman. But God says, yes, but have you looked with longing in your eyes? Because that's just as bad. It's just as sinful. You see, justice is about not only doing the right thing, but having the right heart, having the mind of Christ in all that we do, so that we make sure that we do what is right. And if we have the mind of Christ, then we would think in the way that Christ thinks. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is sitting by the well there at Sychar, and the woman has gone back into town to get some of the townsfolk and bring them out to meet Jesus, and the disciples come out with food, and he's not really hungry, and they can't understand why. And he makes the statement that John records for us in verse 34 of chapter 4, where Jesus simply says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or if you go to John chapter 6, and there in verse 38, what we find is those that have come after the feeding of the 5,000 because they want to make him king, and he's been reasoning with them, and he makes this statement. He says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, justice is not just about whether or not we do the right things in the right order. It is about whether or not we do them with the right heart, because we want to honor God. We do not want in any way to offend God. I know I've used this illustration before, but when I was a kid and my dad told me to do something, I did it because I was more afraid of that Board of Education than anything else. But you know, there came a point in my life, and I can't tell you where it was, at what time, but there came a point in my life where I did what my father wanted me to do, not because I was afraid of any physical corporal punishment that I might receive, but because I didn't want to hurt my dad. I didn't want to offend him, because I loved him. And it would break my heart today to do something that would hurt my dad, because I love him, or my mom. You see, when we reach a point like that with God, where I don't want to do something that offends God, I don't want to treat somebody in a way that would offend God, because God is my Father, and I don't want to ever hurt my Father, then we have made progress. But not only do we do justice, we love mercy. Or that word is also translated kindness or loving kindness. Some of you will have steadfast love. But you and I serve a God who is great in mercy, great in loving kindness. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, Moses, in giving the law a second time to the children of Israel there in the plains of Moab, would say, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness." But who's he keep it to? He says, "To a thousandth generation, to those who love him and keep his commandments." God loves us, and his loving kindness is demonstrated to us because we love him and we keep his commandments. He shows his loving kindness as Solomon would say in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, to those who walk before him with all their heart. Solomon, in his prayer to God there in 1 Kings chapter 8, says in verse 23, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." Even the prophet Jeremiah, following the fall of Jerusalem, as he is lamenting the people of Jerusalem being carried off into Babylonian captivity, would write these words that we have recorded for us in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His loving kindness never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." That's the God you and I serve. And because we serve a God like that, a God of great kindness, folks, I think we need to listen to something Solomon said. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon said to his own son, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Fathers, if there is an instruction that we can give to our sons and our daughters, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Be a kind person. Be a person of truth. Love kindness. Love mercy. In Proverbs 11, verse 17, Solomon would say that the merciful man does himself good. The English Standard Version of that verse, I believe, says it this way: the kind man benefits himself. If you are kind to people, generally people are going to be kind to you. For the most part, there's always an exception, I know. But if you are kind to those around you, they are generally going to respond with kindness towards you. But the end of that verse is, but the cruel man does himself harm. You see, how we respond determines a lot about how others respond to us. And ladies, the ideal woman, if you look at Proverbs 31, there in verse 26, one of the things that King Lemuel's mother told him about this virtuous woman is that she opens her mouth in wisdom, and he says, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Ladies, teach kindness to your daughters. Teach kindness to those around you. This world needs more kindness. It needs more mercy. And it needs to see God's people showing that. Jesus put it this way in Luke 6, verse 35. He says, but love your enemies. Do good and lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And he tells us why. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. He says, God's kind to ungrateful people. Can we be kind to ungrateful people? Can we be kind to those who are just not good people? It's what he calls us to do. Do justice, love mercy or kindness, and then finally, walk humbly with your God. I love that statement, walk humbly with your God. The prophet Isaiah, of course, there again, Micah and Isaiah contemporaries. If you look at Isaiah 66, verse 2, Isaiah makes this statement. He says, and God is speaking. He says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. David put it this way in Psalm 39, verse 18. He says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, when you start talking about a humble person, it is a person who is contrite in spirit. It is somebody who is brokenhearted at times, who recognizes where we're at. In Psalm 51, that psalm that David wrote concerning his sin with Bathsheba, in verse 17 of Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. But I think my favorite part in all of this is this recurring phrase that you find in the book of Genesis. If you go back in Genesis to Genesis chapter 5, there's an individual that's mentioned just in passage. He's in the lineage of Noah. You've heard his name before. It's Enoch. And twice it is said of Enoch that he walked with God. And I began looking at that phrase, he walked with God. Do you realize it's said about those down through Abraham and on? When you go to Genesis chapter 24, verse 40, Abraham is sending his servant to look for a bride for Isaac, and here are the instructions he gives him. He says, the Lord before whom I have walked, did you get that? The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son, from my relatives, and from my father's relatives or house. And Jacob, as he is on his deathbed, and he's blessing his sons, he says to Joseph that the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. I think there's something there. And I think it's this. That to walk humbly with God is to have that broken and contrite spirit. It is to submit yourself to Him and follow Him because He is your shepherd. Wherever He leads, that's where you go. you follow all the days of your life. Folks, if we walk humbly with God, if we follow Him wherever He may lead us, we can't go wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul exhorted his brethren at Thessalonica. We talked about that city this morning. But as he wrote back to them, he exhorted them. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What about you? Are you walking humbly with God? Because God has called you into His own kingdom. He's called you to share in His glory. What does God require of us? He wants us to do justice, to do what's right, but to do it from the heart. Not because He is standing over us making us do it, but to do it because we want to do it because we don't want to hurt Him. It is to love mercy, to love kindness, to be kind to those around us, because we do ourselves good when we are kind, and our God is kind. And finally, to walk humbly with Him. Folks, if you will do that, your life will be beyond what you could ever expect. Tonight, maybe you're a person here who has never started that walk. You've never put on Christ in obedient faith. You've never been buried with Him in baptism. And you know, as we always do, we have a song that we are going to sing that Ray has picked. It is an invitation song. We're asking you to come, to put on Christ, to have your sins washed away. And maybe you're a Christian here tonight, and you, as you've listened to this sermon, you say, I've not done very good at this. I have not been very good at being just, doing what's right. I've done it because others have made me do it, but not because I wanted to do it. Or maybe I've just not been a kind person. And you need to start tonight asking God to help you do that as His child. Or maybe you just haven't walked with God. You know, I told my wife one time, I said, I'd like to have those words on my tombstone. He walked with God. That's my goal. I just want to walk with Him. I want to be His. And I want you to be His. So tonight, if you're not, if you need to change that, if you need to be buried with Him in baptism, won't you come as together we stand and sing.